So this evening we will consider Ezra chapter 5, all 17 verses. But before we read the text, I wish to just take a very brief moment to refresh your memories as to where we are up to within the narrative. Back in Ezra chapter 3, the rebuilding of the temple commences. This started with the altar, and then the foundations of the temple were completed. The rebuilding proceeded rapidly, but in Ezra chapter 4, it is met with hostility. Immediately God has his work and opposition comes. And this brought the work to an immediate halt. And this lasted for 15 years. At the commencement of Ezra chapter 5, which is what we studied the last time we were in the book of Ezra, we considered the revival of the people. The prophets preached the word of God, challenging the remnant's priorities. And under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the work of rebuilding commences. This commences with great vigor, great enthusiasm. But surprise, surprise, it is yet again met with opposition. And it's this that is described within Ezra chapter 5. So let's read this chapter and then we'll commit this time unto the Lord. Ezra chapter 5, commence reading at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God, helping them. At the same time came to them Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai, and the companions, and said thus unto them, Who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, What are the names of the men that make this building? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease, till the matter came to Darius, and they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. The copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, and Shethar-Boznai and his companions, Ephar-Shakites, which were on this side of the river, sent unto Darius the king. They sent a letter unto him, wherein was written thus, Unto Darius the king all peace. Be it known unto the king that went into the province of Judea, that the house of the great God, which is builded with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goeth fast on, and prospereth in their hands. Then asked we those elders, and said unto them thus, Who commanded you to build this house, and to make up these walls? We asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And thus they returned us answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, with the great king of Israel builded and set up. But after that our fathers had provoked the God of heaven and earth, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem, and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheheshbazar, whom he had made governor. And said unto him, Take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be builded in his place. Then came the same Sheheshbazar, and laid the foundation of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now therefore, if it seem good to the king, let there be search made in the king's treasure house, which is there at Babylon, whether it be so that a decree was made of Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send his pleasure to us concerning this matter." I've entitled the sermon this evening, "Why Does This Always Happen to Me?" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege that we do have to come and meet in this very simple way this evening. Father, we thank you for the time that we have spent together praying corporately. We do thank you that you listen to our prayers and will answer them according to your will. Father God, I do pray now as we come to your word that you would quieten our hearts this evening, that the Holy Spirit would grant us understanding, and that you would give us grace in applying the truths found within this text. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever tried to do something and everything went wrong? Anything that could go wrong did, and everything that you thought was an impossibility to go wrong went wrong. Perhaps you experienced this when you decided you would do what you thought was a small job around the house, but it turned out to be anything but. You couldn't find that piece of timber that you thought you had. When you get that piece of timber, you hit your finger with a hammer and you find out that the rotten timber is far worse than anticipated. Everything went wrong. Or perhaps you had your day planned out right down to the most minute detail. You had impressive intentions with what you were striving to achieve. But from the moment you got out of bed, nothing went to plan. You had no milk. The kids woke up sick. It was pouring rain. The car had a flat battery and nothing got done. How frustrating and sometimes even infuriating it is when everything goes wrong. When nothing goes to plan, it seems everything is against you. I'm sure we all understand these feelings. And I'm sure that Zerubbabel and Jeshua must have experienced these exact feelings as they led this rebuilding of the temple. It seemed as though everything went wrong. They began the work and it was immediately halted. After a 15-year delay, it has finally begun again, and immediately it is challenged. This must have been frustrating, infuriating, utterly draining. It must have provoked the question, why does this keep happening? It is this second challenge to the rebuilding that must have invoked these feelings and questions that I wish to consider this evening. And I'd like to do this under two headings, as according to your outline sheet. They being the investigation of the construction and the inquiry composed. So firstly, we'll consider the investigation of the construction. After 15 years of inactivity, the temple rebuilding recommences with great vigor and enthusiasm as a result of the rousing preaching of the prophets. No longer are the people's homes the focus, but all their energies and time are devoted to the temple. Stone, timber, wood, mortar flying everywhere. Everyone is striving diligently, working hard, sweat pouring off their foreheads in the hot Palestinian sun, but immediately things go wrong. The governor makes an appearance and he has some questions. Look with me at the beginning of verse 3. It says, "At the same time." This referring back to the recommencing of the project. So from this phraseology, it appears almost immediately that this work is faced with opposition. And one can only imagine how frustrating this must have been. Now one can imagine the frustration as the message was relayed back to the leaders that the governor and the inspectors were present. You know, I'm sure they must have thought, why? Are you serious? Why does this keep happening? that they must have buried their heads in their hands out of frustration as they prepared themselves to come and learn as to why they had this great privilege of the governor's presence. Within verse 3, we have the identity of those who came to inspect the building project. We have Tatnai, and he's identified as the governor. He was the overseer of this particular province. If we remember from our study in the book of Esther, there was 127 provinces within the Persian Empire. So it was rather difficult for the king to keep an eye on every single one. So we had these governors looking after the smaller provinces, and they were responsible to the king and reported directly to him. It is particularly interesting that archaeology has uncovered an ancient Babylonian record. It was dated in 502 BC, and it lists this man Tatnai and his office as governor of Trans-Euphrates. This finding giving us yet more credence to the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. The next man revealed is Shethar-Boznai. Most scholars feel that he was the governor's secretary, or he was the scribe. And the third group is identified simply as the companions. These men or women were the inspectors. So this was quite the entourage that came to inspect this work. One can imagine this group would have been filled with much self-importance. Now, as I sat at my desk picturing these men coming in to inspect this rebuilding, I thought of this as a modern-day work cover experience. Now, I'm a builder. I know what this is about. And perhaps the response was exactly the same. When work cover arrives, everyone runs and hides. Maybe the same thing happened. But what we must understand is that with this particular appearance, this should have been expected, because there had been many revolts, there had been much political upheaval at the beginning of the reign of King Darius. This had been a very unstable time, with many rebelling against the new king, which was a rather common practice when there was a new monarch. And obviously this new king was eager to stamp his authority. Hence, these governors would have been on high alert. But despite the apparent inevitability, the immediate nature of this must have been discouraging as they pondered yet another effort to halt this work. They had only just commenced after 15 years of inactivity, and now they were faced with this, another possible problem. What else could have possibly gone wrong for this remnant? An aspect of this that I found interesting is that we must understand that the people had been building their homes for a period of time. It was not as though there had been no construction whatsoever, and all of a sudden, boom, there's construction happening everywhere. This would be obvious. But rather, it was simply a change of project from building the homes to building the temple. And yet, almost instantly, the officials arrive. The question is, why? How come the houses are never questioned, but immediately the Lord's work is? How were they even aware of this change of project? Now, these questions highlight some important truths that are important for you and I also. Number one, wherever the Lord's work is flourishing, it will be tested and tried. And this is what is happening before us. Any successful work for God will face opposition. It will face resistance. And number two, those around us are watching what we do. Isn't it interesting that the building the houses was not a problem? But as soon as the project was changed to God's work, the officials were present. Now, this shows to us that the people around the city were watching what was happening, And more than likely, they would report to the authorities accordingly. And this reminds you and I that those around us are watching how you and I live our lives. They are watching how we respond to various situations. And you and I must be conscious of this. We need to remember that our lives must reflect positively on the gospel as those around us look on as to how we live our lives. When the officials arrive and have a look around the site, they come into contact with the elders, according to verse 9, and they pose two questions to these men. These two questions, according to verse 3 and verse 4, are, by whose authority are you undertaking this project? And who is it that is involved? Both these questions are logical. Both these questions are graciously and honestly answered by the leaders. But would these answers be accepted? How would the governor respond? This man possessed the power to shut this job down. But this was not the action that he decided to take. But rather, the answers were recorded and sent to Darius. But what was it that was included within the letter? This is what I wish to consider. Secondly, the inquiry composed. The fact that Tatnai made this decision to send a letter which would take 4 to 5 months, rather than shutting this work down immediately, is fascinating. It appears from the letter written that he was not convinced that Cyrus had given permission, yet he still refused to bring this to a halt. This would make very little sense to you and I without verse 5. But verse 5 tells us that the eyes of God were upon this entire situation. This speaks of the providence and the sovereignty of God. God was watching over this entire situation. His hand was on these circumstances, both caring and protecting the people. The phrase, eye of their God, is particularly interesting because Tatnai and his men were known as the eyes of the king. So perhaps, although this term is certainly a legitimate way to describe God, there is perhaps a sense of irony within this term, that the eyes of God are far superior than the eyes of the king, no matter how many there may be. This letter that is recorded for us, taking up the remainder of the chapter, is very official. It's well organized, it's well structured. And within, Tatnai recounts this entire situation through his perspective in light of the information that the leaders gave him. This letter would be written in the Persian dialect, which I researched, and it was a symbol-based alphabet. Very confusing. This would probably be written on papyri, and then it would be sent to the king. This would be sent via the Persian postal system. And for their time, this system was rather advanced. The way that it was set up, they had numerous stations. A horse would ride from one station to the other, where he would exchange the letter. And then the process would continue. Hence, almost a 24/7 system. Within this well-written letter, there are 5 basic parts. There's a greeting in verse 7, which is just the standard type of hello with a common blessing or a benediction. And this was addressed to the king. See in verse 7, unto Darius the king, all peace. An account of the inspection is the second part of this letter. This is found in verse 8. And this explains to you and I what it was the inspectors saw. Now, what they saw was the particular materials and the construction method used. This was their concern. They speak particularly of the great stones and the timber within it. Now, this is speaking of a particular type of construction. They would build the stones, put a row of timber, stones and timber. And this was the type of construction that was used in the building of the first temple, according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 36. And the reason why this was a concern was that they thought this may have been a fortress built so solidly rather than a temple. And they also noted in verse 8 the diligence of the workers, which also raised questions. Verses 9 and 10 reveal to us the third portion of the letter, and they were the questions that were asked. As we addressed before, they were, who gave you permission to undertake this work? And they demanded a list of names. Who was it that was involved within this process? And just maybe, the lengthy genealogy that we are given in Ezra chapter 2 was the list that was given to satisfy their requirements. Verses 11 through to 16 is the next portion. It's the longest portion of this letter. Within this part, we find the honest answers that were given to answer the questions posed. These were answered in a courteous fashion, and no detail was withheld. Precise historical information was given, and the theology of the people was proudly proclaimed. Their allegiance to God and their previous disobedience to God was central to their answers. Look in verse 11, they made it clear that they belonged to God. They did not belong to Persia. Verse 12, they make it clear that it was their sin as a nation that had placed them in this predicament. Within verse 13, they identify that it was from the permission of Cyrus that they had returned. Now, it was here that Tatnai had to be very careful how he worded this part of the letter. Because if he wrote in a way that looked like he didn't believe in the legitimacy of this claim, and it proved to be true, he would be speaking against the king's edict. And that would tend to end one's life rather quickly. Now, the remainder of this portion speaks of the particulars of the returning process, speaks of Nebuchadnezzar, how he took the gifts from the temple and they got to take these gifts back, and it also identifies the leader. Now, the last portion of this letter is found in verse 17, and it's here where the request is made of the king. It was requested that the king, at this time who was Darius, search the records. Now, the Persians were known for keeping fantastic historical records. Their ancient filing cabinets were immaculate. And they're also known for keeping even the most minute detail. Now, much has been discovered from the Persian Empire. In fact, in 1879... the Cyrus cylinders were discovered in the ruins of ancient Babylon, and these contain much ancient writing from this time. They can now be found within the British Museum. And one of the things that was written on these cylinders, it described the policy of Cyrus. His policy was to allow people to return to their homelands and to worship their gods. And it was this very policy that the Jews benefited from. Now, in light of their extraordinary documentation, it would be very easy for the king to determine if the information given by the elders was historical fact, and hence a decision could then be forthcoming. So this is the letter that was sent, and it virtually boils down to this: what would be the results of the search? Would King Darius find a decree? And if so, or if not, what would he decide to do? The future of the temple hinges on this decision. And it is this that will form the focus of our next study. But for this evening, I wish to focus in on this. Why does this keep happening? Imagine how frustrated the remnant must have felt. You know, although it hadn't been brought to a complete halt, it had only just recommenced after a 15-year break when it was stopped by opposition. And now potentially it could be brought to a halt again. Now, why was everything so difficult for this remnant? Particularly imagine how irritating this must have been for the leaders. We're just trying to do what God wants us to do. We know this is His will, yet we keep being faced with opposition. Nothing is proving easy. Anything that could go wrong has gone wrong. Why can't things just go smoothly? In other words, why is God allowing this to be so difficult? I just don't understand. God, why me? And perhaps this is how your life feels, just like it did for the remnant at this time. Everything seems to be difficult. Very little seems to go right. You are striving to live for the Lord. You want to be in His will, yet things are difficult. Everything seems to go wrong. Work is incredibly stressful. The finances are tight. Personal relationships are strained. Your children or grandchildren are rebelling. This is a heartache. Your health or the health of a loved one is failing. You can't find work. Study is consuming you. The nastiness of people is hurting. The spiritual opposition is crushing. Whatever it may be for you, life is proving hard. It's stressful. It's straining. It's one big struggle, trial after trial. Everything seems to be going wrong. You feel like crying out, God, why me? Can you please make things easier for me? Why does it have to be so hard? You are experiencing the same sort of irritation and frustration that must have been present within the leaders and the remnant after their many setbacks that they endured. And the question is, why is life so hard? Why does it seem that everything often goes wrong? Why doesn't God make it easy for His people? You know, we know that God could have made this rebuilding process happen instantly. He could make our lives like a breeze, yet this often doesn't happen. The question is, why? Let me give you four reasons. Very quickly. Number one, we live in a sin-cursed world. And as a result of sin, life will not be easy. The difficulties of life should immediately remind us that this world is fallen and we ourselves are sinners. Number two, difficulties draw us to God. Now, when life is good, we are prone to forget God, aren't we? Now, we become very self-sufficient. Yet when we are faced with problems, with heartaches and struggles, we are reminded of our own weakness, reminded of our own frailty and our utter necessity to depend on our God for everything. Number three, the Bible promises difficulties. It's interesting that the Bible never promises, not once, that the Christian life will be easy. In fact, it is the complete opposite. Now, Christ describes it as a cross that we must bear, and we are promised as believers that we will suffer. It's going to be a part of life. And number four, God cares more about character. God is at work within us as His children. And the New Testament has much to say about trials, struggles, and the difficulties of life, producing Christian graces and conformity to Christ that could not be produced in any other way. More lessons and more growth is achieved through struggles and trials than just about anything else. Now, these and others are the reasons why God often allows our life to be difficult. This is why it's often stressful, a strain, a struggle. But when life gets us to an almost breaking point, we would do well to remember verse 5 of Ezra 5, which says, "But the eye of their God was upon them." And this is just as true for you and I. When life gets hard, and it will, beloved, we must remember that God is watching on. God is sovereign. God is in control. His providential hand is upon you. He will work all things together for His glory. He knows best. He cares for you. He loves you. And He will help you through any difficulty that you are called to face. But we must obey 1 Peter 5:7 and cast all our care upon Him, for He careth for you. Amen. Let's pray.